Remember the story as it is written in the book that we love, from the book of Galatians, chapter 1. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. For neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away in Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield to subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain in you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. The word of the Lord.
All religious practices and spiritual disciplines can either be a blessing or a poison to the believer's walk with God, depending on the circumstances and depending how the believer uses them. Even the most promising discipling tool, the Word of God itself, the Bible, can be abused and reduced to an idolatrous collection of rules and regulations that suck the life out of the soul and spirit. Initially, and remember, this is initially, this is one of the first, if not the first, epistle that Paul wrote. It was very early in the history of the church. And initially, because Christianity sprang from the faith of Abram and Sarai, many of Judaism's observances, its feast days and fast days, And some of the other smaller rituals were practiced very early by Jewish-born Christians. In several of his letters, Paul demonstrates that this fact, observing that some of you observe some days as holy and some of you do not. Now, there was nothing wrong with assimilating some spiritual expressions of Judaism into Christianity. That is, there wasn't until a crucial line was crossed by a group that we now call the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were not an approved mission within the church, and they really didn't call themselves that name. Paul didn't even call them Judaizers. The term Judaizer comes from a word that Paul used at the end of a verse that we'll cover next week. And so we use it as a handle. They weren't an approved mission in any church. They were self-appointed prophets who insisted that no one could be complete in Christ until he or she was also complete in Abraham. In other words, Christ believers must also become circumcised Jews if they hoped to be saved. Now, Paul and his apostolic team to the Gentiles, which included Barnabas and Titus, did not believe this, and they didn't practice this. Nor, for that matter, did the apostolic team in Jerusalem, which consisted of James, and that's not James the brother of John, but James the half-brother of Jesus, and Cephas, or Peter, the fisherman, and John, who wrote the Gospel of John and the letters from John and the Revelation. No apostle believed that this was the case. And they had cleared that up. Remember, very early in the book of Acts, Peter had that vision where this lunch was lowered on a picnic blanket. And he was encouraged to get up and eat. But he said, no, Lord, there are unclean animals in there. And God said, what I've called clean, you should not call unclean. And after this repeated vision, it got through to Peter that God really wasn't talking about lunch. And he went on to be the first evangelist to lead a pagan-born non-believer to Jesus Christ who never became a Jew. That was Peter's awareness. And so that was the context they were working in. This wasn't a mystery to anybody. But there was a group of reactionary Jewish Christians who lurked in the early church as self-appointed guardians of real biblical faith. Luke, in the book of Acts, specifically in chapter 15, identifies them as some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Okay, pop quiz. Roughly, if 0 AD was roughly the time that Jesus was born, roughly when was Jesus crucified and resurrected? Somewhere between 30 and 35 at the latest. This letter was written very early on, way before Romans, which was actually in the middle 50s. So commentators believe that it was written somewhere between 48 AD and 53 or 54 AD. This is less than 20 years after Jesus Christ, after these Pharisees who are now proclaiming to be believers, used their exhaustive understanding of Holy Scriptures to crucify God. It's not been 20 years, and yet now here they are again, back in the driver's seat. Have you ever noticed how sanctimonious people never learn from their experience? You know, this was just like a bump in the road. Oh, well, yeah, there was that crucifixion thing. Quit bringing that up. Quit rubbing our nose in that. Listen to us. And yet, in their self-righteous arrogance, they were undaunted, and they clung to a view of Scripture that had already poisoned Judaism and had justified their decision to murder Jesus. Paul didn't call them Judaizers. He didn't dignify them with a title because they were kind of vaporous. They would come and go. He called them false brethren, secretly brought in or burrowed in who had sneaked in, and these are Paul's words, sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ. This is not the picture of a brother or sister in Christ who has an honest difference of opinion that they openly discuss and they respect, and where there's respect with each other. This is the picture of a ferret, of a shadow that is lurking and looking for opportunity to strike. It is a group of people below the church's radar who are accountable to no one. The sneaks argue that the Bible itself said that the covenant God made with Abraham was, in the Bible's own words, an everlasting covenant, that was, and that the observance of circumcision was an everlasting sign of obedience to that everlasting covenant. So that's the biblical faith. From their point of view, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus were imposters. And whereas none of them had the nerve or the courage to attack James, Peter, or John, still they went around them. They would have thought that these people were soft and namby-pamby, and they were compromising the real faith. And so often people like this see the world and the whole church, millions of people in the church, but it's mostly made up of people who are outright apostate and those who are compromising. There's just us, this faithful remnant, here to tell anybody who will listen how they need to live. The book of Galatians is Paul's defense of the true gospel against the sneaks, against the Judaizers. And today we read what Paul wrote about his own apostolic authority, as well as his commitment to apostolic unity in today's passage. These two conditions are the context for the rest of the New Testament, particularly the part that Paul wrote, but all of the New Testament, and even the early church. First of all, apostolic authority. Self-proclaimed, people who identify themselves. Oh, I'm sorry, I rewrote this and didn't get the... Yeah, anyway. Apostolic authority is the authority, it was a definition or a shorthand for the authority that God had given Paul in his life. It was a work that God had initiated and God was doing in Paul so that Paul could further the kingdom of God. In chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, God met Paul. Paul had a direct experience of Jesus, which put him on a par with the other apostles who ministered with Jesus and therefore testified to what they had known personally. This made Paul on par with all of the other apostles who worked with Jesus and walked with him. What's more, in chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, God ordained Paul. It wasn't the usual sort of ordination where friends of Paul came around and affirmed the fact that Paul would be heading in a direction of being a contributing member in the leadership of the church. Paul was going about destroying the church and persecuting the Spirit of Jesus Christ when God confronted him, stopped him dead, knocked him off his camel, and then struck him blind on the road to Damascus. God authorized, in that time of confronting Paul, God authorized Paul to speak with authority, and God revealed to Paul the message that Paul was ordained to preach. It all came from God. And finally, in chapter 1, verse 17, God apprenticed Paul. Paul didn't respond by first pulling together an alliance of like-minded believers to organize and to build a ministry and start a radio ministry and a TV program and everything, all based on a movement around himself. Instead, we're told that Paul withdrew to Arabia. And he was gone for 3 years, and there he learned to live into this new definition of how God's latest installment of a covenant he had begun with Abram and Sarai. He learned what it meant to have a relationship with this God and that to be dependent on him and his righteousness and not righteousness that he could develop for himself. He learned to abide in God before he presumed to serve God. When the time came to serve, the fruit of his ministry affirmed his apostolic authority. Paul testified. Paul's apostolic authority came from a lot of different things. He testified to the reality of the living God, not just at the beginning of his ministry, but throughout his life. The Holy Spirit was living and dynamic in Paul, leading him and empowering him, lifting him up when he was at his lowest, rescuing him. He giving him what, telling him what to say and when to say it. Now, the core of Paul's preaching wasn't dogma and theological precision, although it had a lot of that. At its core, Paul's ministry was all about being grounded in love, the love of Christ, about rejoicing in the width, the breadth, the height, and the depth of what God was accomplishing of his salvation, and about being filled with the full fullness of God. That living God affirmed his call on Paul's life by fruit that earned the respect of Christians throughout the church. And it wasn't just a tiny little group of ragged, self-congratulatory remnant. It was the church in its broadest sense, a church that was Jews and Greeks, slave and free, male and female, with those who favored the teachings of Cephas. Some favored the teachings of Apollos. Some favored the teaching of Paul. And some said that they listened only to the words of Jesus. There was a mix of all kinds of people, and Paul was known and respected throughout. It wasn't just a small group, but an ever-increasing group. He apprenticed with God. Paul put Christ at the center of everything. Paul himself remained a tent maker in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of his critics. Because all of this was true, God used the authority he had given Paul in a tremendous way, a way that was started almost 2,000 years ago and continues to move forward. But authority wasn't all that was part of the apostolic package for Paul. There was apostolic unity. That was essential. That wasn't a nice frosting on the cake. That was essential for Paul. After 3 years of apprenticing with God in Arabia, including some intern preaching and evangelizing, Paul visited James and Peter for 15 days. It was an introductory visit, a fika visit, if you will, where Paul introduced himself in person to Cephas, or to Peter, the fisherman, and to James, the half-brother of Jesus. There was no remarkable decisions worth reporting in this event. And after a week or so, Paul still, we're told that Paul still remains something of a ghost or legend by reputation. A lot of people didn't even seem to know his name. They just said, well, that guy who was preaching and persecuting the church is now preaching in favor of the church. Paul's meeting with these pillars of the church did nothing to advance his reputation or establish his authority in the general church. But they did share. They did share. They shared what God was doing in their life, what God was doing through their life. They must have shared what the gospel meant. Peter would certainly have recalled his own story, if Paul didn't already know about it, about the vision he had had regarding the Gentiles and what that led to. Because if they didn't, they'd be the first preachers in the history of the world and the last preacher of this world that didn't talk about that kind of stuff when they got together. It was another 14 years before we're told in chapter 2, verse 2, that God revealed to Paul that he was to get up and take his apostolic ministry team to the Gentiles in Syria to meet with the other apostolic ministry team to the Jews in Jerusalem. Paul, Barnabas, and Titus met with James, Cephas, and John, and every one of them knew and everyone surrounding them knew that Titus was a pagan-born Gentile who had come to believe in Jesus Christ, who was recognized as complete in Jesus Christ and a co-leader and worker with Paul without being circumcised. Yet no one in either apostolic team believed that Titus needed to become a Jew to be a complete Christian. Paul deliberately forced the question. He did this on purpose. He brought Titus along on purpose to be sure that he had not ministered in vain. That's why he says he did it. That is, in futility. So what futility was Paul afraid of? Paul wasn't. We know that by this point, 17 years has passed. And we know that Paul wasn't concerned about either the legitimacy of his ministry or his authority or his message. They were all given to him by God and all sustained in that. Rather, what Paul was seeking was the future. What Paul was concerned about was futility regarding two things. First of all, the failure to unite all believers in love and respect without regard to whether they were Greek or Jew, male or female, slave or free. But at the same time that Paul craved unity and wanted to see unity lived out, Paul would not achieve unity by embracing the legalism that the Judaizers were trying to introduce back into Christianity, legalism that had poisoned Judaism and crucified Christ. Unity at the expense of theology and theological integrity would be just as futile as disunity. So there's this tension, isn't there? And Paul walks this tightrope, but he doesn't do it all on his own. He is constantly in prayer with God. He is constantly in fellowship and communion with his own ministry team. And we can see here he also expanded that to his fellowship with the Jerusalem church. God brought both apostolic missions together in unity and freedom. Neither had to be something they weren't in order to please the other, but both had to respect and honor the other. Were there disagreements? Well, yes, we read about the disagreements in books like Romans and in 1 Corinthians. Nonetheless, there was to be a undergirding bond of fellowship and trust in one another as they trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ for their salvation. And this is an important characteristic of apostolic unity. It broadens the church, not narrow it. So what can we learn from all this? And this is a kind of utilitarian. Have you ever noticed that on really good novels that are nice and long so you can really get in, like The Lord of the Rings, for instance, that some of the first chapters are kind of boring and long and hard to get through because it's setting the stage? Well, this is kind of true with Paul, too, in just about all of his letters. On the one hand, Paul has clearly courageously chosen to follow God's direction in his life. And he took a lot of personal risks to be obedient, as does every missionary who leaves their home culture to go somewhere else. But on the other hand, Paul recognized that it was not all up to him. It was not all about him. He sought to be in fellowship with others because he knew his faith would be futile if he remained an island. That's a delicate balance, and it's not achieved by just mediocrity. As I've always said, God is not a God who splits the difference. God is a God of extremes who goes from one extreme to the other, but his timing is impeccable. Over the course of 17 years, Paul would have learned what the apostolic team in Jerusalem taught and believed. He would have known a lot of it from his 15-day visit there. Surely Paul knew that his teaching and theirs were the same, but he went to establish fellowship, to celebrate as fact what they had taught in principle. in humility, knowing that a divided church was a personal and theological vanity, Paul sought the strength of good fellowship, which he received. Paul sought affirmation and encouragement even if he didn't seek authorization and instruction. And Jerusalem gave it enthusiastically. They were both the richer for it. They were both the stronger for it. And God was glorified in all of it. Paul courageously responded to God's ordination and revelation. He set a unique course that had no guiding human precedent. No one had done this before. He had only the living guiding presence of the Holy Spirit, and he was criticized incessantly by sneaks and accusers, self-proclaimed prophets. Paul was not independent of the established church, or for that matter, of the Old Testament. That would be pride. That would be saying he and his ministry were all there was. But neither was he dependent on the church, which would make him reluctant to trust God to go and to do what no one had done before. Paul subjected himself to the apostles in Jerusalem in the fear of Christ. That is advice he would give us later in the book of Ephesians. He subjected himself to the apostles in Jerusalem in the fear of Christ. That is, he subjected himself to respecting and loving them, and then he took the risk of inviting them to respect and love him. And he did all of this because he feared that Christ's love for all of them would be diminished or hindered if he didn't do that. He was led by the overall umbrella of authority of the Holy Spirit. But in that, he subjected himself to his brothers and sisters so that Christ's love and a glory could abound in all of them. This is foundational to both apostolic authority and unity. And it validated Paul's ministry, as well as James' ministry. In one last exclamation of shared vision, the apostles in Jerusalem underscored the importance of caring for the poor, a passion shared equally among the apostles to the Gentiles. In ministry that is truly within the tradition of apostolic authority and unity, there is fruit. It is fruit that is generally marked by increased joy, fruitfulness, and trust among the diverse members and cultures represented in the church. And there is always increased glory to God. And that's why when we celebrate communion, we don't ask, and I say this every time we do it, we don't ask that you be a member of this congregation or even our denomination. If you claim Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have confessed yourself as a sinner to Him and asked Him to both save you and command you to take your life on as His, if that is your position with Jesus Christ, then you are welcome because you're a brother or sister. Whatever else you may or may not believe, or whatever else we may or may not have in common, that's the most important thing. And that's what we celebrate now together in the Lord's table. I'd like to ask that the elders come forward. We're going to celebrate communion at stations. We'll have two stations up here and one in the back. And when you get the opportunity, you can come forward, find one that's got the smallest line, and so on. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness, and come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. As we approach communion, it is wise to reflect on what our hearts hold. Coming to God with some secret shame or bitterness or any fearful reluctance or timidity only isolates us from the intimate love that God would share with us. Further, if we approach communion with a heart that is scornful, cold, or indifferent to the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ or our neighbors, We mistreat them and we add injury to the cross. We shame them and we dishonor God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pause that your Spirit might reveal any barrier standing between us in joyful communion with you. Any disobedience, any fear, any self-centeredness or indifference, any grudging resentment that turns our heart away from your healing friendship. In this quiet moment, reveal us to ourselves and accept our silent prayers of confession and repentance. There is no condemnation for we who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. We can be sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are good words. And this is the gospel hope. Would you pray with me as we bless both the bread and the cup? Lord God, as Jesus commanded us, we take these images of bread and cup and we ask you to bless them. We remember his death and celebrate his resurrection with thanksgiving and great joy. Nourish our spirits as well as our bodies with these gifts that we might follow our Savior's commandment to love you with all that we are and all that we have. Amen. O taste and see that the Lord is good. O fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing.